We've arrived today at the end of Job's story, and we're asking, what does God desire of us in response to who He is and what He has revealed about Himself? Because throughout this book, we've been asking, can we trust God? Do we believe that what He is doing really is the very best thing He could do in our lives and in the world at large? And of course, that's been Job's struggle throughout this story. Because even though his friends were convinced that he had done something to deserve this suffering, Job knew that he hadn't done anything to deserve it. No, all he could conclude was that God's made some sort of mistake. And yet we've seen that God hasn't made a mistake. No, that rather, Job has been allowed to suffer to show the places in his life where his faith is weak, where he's not trusting God. And last time we saw God show up and really bring all of this to light as He spoke to Job and spoke of His power, His moral perfection, and Job was left really with no other response than to acknowledge his own lack of wisdom, to acknowledge his fault in accusing God of wrongdoing. You see, through God's spoken word to Job, Job saw where doubt and where lack of wisdom, where weakness of faith had been present in his heart, and he just simply confessed these things. He said, God, this is where I've not trusted You. This is where my faith has been weak. I confess and I repent. And so that's where we're challenged here today. In these final verses of the book of Job, we see what God desires of us. And we have to ask ourselves, where has my faith been weak? Where have I not trusted God? Where do I need to demonstrate greater obedience to Him? We ask, what is God's desire for us? And this closing chapter shows us that God has created us to know and enjoy Him, which we do by trusting Him in a way that is discernible by our pursuit of His righteousness and wisdom. Now you see, in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 42, that God desires, namely, that we would trust and accept Him, rather than try to defend Him or to conform Him to our expectations. Right? God praises Job, and He condemns Job's friends. This battle between Job and his friends, it's always centered on who was the wisest, who knew the most. But Job rose to a new level of knowledge. And at the beginning of 42, right, he did so as he confessed that he actually knew nothing. You see, Job's confession of ignorance brings God praise. It doesn't bring God's condemnation. It's an acknowledgement, you're God, and I'm not. I don't need to know more. What I need is more of an intimate relationship with You, God. And so by the end of God's speech last time, we saw that Job couldn't explain exactly what God had been doing, but to acknowledge that, listen, God can make anything work for His good purpose. But the friends are not in that same position. And so God rebukes them. And His rebuke centers on their misuse of wisdom and how they have truly misrepresented God. Right? As we saw, the friends, they were always intent on defending their perception of God regardless of the actual evidence. Right? Despite how flawed their arguments and their beliefs were, they had always refused to re-examine their doctrine. In other words, we saw how in their attempts to defend God, that they had actually made false accusations against Him. The friends sinned in seeking to conform God to their expectations and to what they deemed to be right. We saw that when faced with a difficult and seemingly unexplainable situation, what they did was they lowered their doctrine of God rather than raise their faith in who He is. And sadly, I think that's a plague that runs rampant throughout American Christianity today. I find it particularly in regards to the problem of evil, or the question of why do some people not believe in Jesus as Savior. Right? Often I hear people offer a very weak view of God's power or of God's sovereignty. in order to defend what they think is his goodness or his innocence, right? For example, a tragedy strikes. A child dies, a town is destroyed by natural disaster, someone loses a job, there's a global pandemic. And we think God needs us to defend him. And we end up carelessly saying, well, these things are not really what God wants, right? That it's outside of his will or control. We say something foolish like that wasn't his plan, or that wasn't God's will, speaking out of our ignorance. But friends, realize what we're suggesting when we say something like that. What we're really saying is, yeah, God's a good God, but he isn't in control. Or God may be in control, but the human will is stronger than God's will. Meaning God may want to do something, but we can stop it. Or we can go against it. And friends, realize what you're saying when you make that argument. That really, you know what? It doesn't matter what God wills or ordains, because things will just happen anyway. You see, whenever we argue that evil is beyond God's control, or that salvation is ultimately up to the choice of the person, we're conforming God into our own likeness. We're making him into something less than he really is. Friends, God doesn't need us to defend him. He doesn't need us to always offer an explanation for him. No, God calls us to trust him and to accept him as he is. Right? Remember what Job concluded last time. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Now, I'll admit, this is a difficult task, right? Because you and I, we always feel like we should be able to give an explanation. I mean, the Apostle Peter says, be ready to give a defense for the hope that you have. Right? And so we feel like that in order to do that, we have to be able to explain why bad things happen. But Job's story has shown us that we often slide into heterodoxy or even into heresy by sometimes giving explanations of those things which we do not know. Friends, we are so much better off just simply saying, I don't know, than out of our ignorance giving some explanation. This book has consistently challenged us, can God be trusted? And now the book has answered, yes, he can, and he should. And so rather than try to explain God or explain his ways, the only response that we can really give is to ask ourselves, okay then, where am I not trusting God? Where is my faith weak? But note though that at the end of chapter 42, God calls Job not just to trust him, but to demonstrate that trust, demonstrate his faith. In other words, our growth in trust and our growth in faith should manifest itself. We see that God desires that we would walk in his wisdom and righteousness. And so we see here that God not only condemns the friends, but then he calls them to be reconciled to Job before they can be reconciled to him. And note here, the only way that they can be reconciled, it's through Job's intercession on their behalf. Right? Notice in verse 10, God blesses Job with all the earthly blessings only when he had prayed for his friends. Now listen, it was not that God's blessing was based upon Job's works. But we see though that God does wait to restore and to increase Job's fortunes until Job had acted in obedience and righteousness. You see, when we look at Job's actions, you see this very precise and calculated order. Note this. God speaks, and Job's faith is increased. As Job increases in faith, he repents of his accusations against God and humbles himself. And then when God gives him a command, he obeys and intercedes for his friends. Right? Look at those three things, right? Faith, then repentance, than obedience. If we truly believe God's words, we will turn away from whatever actions or thoughts that we've had that are not in line with him, and then we will desire to obey him as he calls us to. Now listen, just doing the works isn't enough. It's got to come from faith. At the same time, just believing isn't enough. Because true faith demonstrates itself or proves itself by its works. I feel for a great many American Christians, there's a false sense of confidence. That, hey, I'm okay because I believe, or I grew up in church, or I was baptized when I was 4. I mean, maybe that's you. Maybe you think about it, and you've never really trusted in God. It's just been a name that you've called yourself. Or maybe you think that you've trusted in God, but that's never really impacted or changed the way that you live. You see, the Apostle James wrote, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, we are made right with God by faith alone, in Jesus alone, by His grace alone. But true faith will manifest itself by the way that we live. And so just ask yourself right now, is my life any different as a result of me saying, I believe? Because the Bible insists that it should be. Job doesn't just repent, he obeys God. The friends don't just repent, they obey God. True faith doesn't mean that we just believe a bunch of facts and stop doing a couple bad things and know we're good to go. No, true faith means that we now follow the example and the words of Jesus. Which is really just the very definition of biblical wisdom. Wisdom is the skill of living, of knowing how to be an authentic child of God. Wisdom means following Jesus well and faith. You see, we've been asking through the past 8 sessions, can God be trusted? The Bible claims that God is the fount of all wisdom, and that He is sovereign, He is in control of all things. But can we really believe that He is doing what is best? And the book of Job has said, yes, we can. And we must trust God. No matter the hardship, no matter the struggle, our only response and action in life is to trust God. And so I ask you again, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, ask, do I really trust God with everything? You know, as I shared toward the beginning of this series, I went into the hospital on the evening of Friday, April 29th, 2016, after suffering 2 strokes. That first weekend in the hospital actually wasn't all that bad. I was able to start walking pretty soon thereafter. My speech came back. I was feeling pretty good. The whole thing was surreal, but it was just kind of like, all right, well, this was really weird, but okay. And so I was supposed to go home on Monday, May 2nd. Teresa and I, we had been up that morning. We had been walking the halls. We were getting ready to leave the hospital. And so I'm sitting in the chair there in my hospital room. We're literally waiting to be discharged. When as I sat there, I could sense that something was happening. You see, there's really no way I can describe to you what it's like to have a stroke. It doesn't hurt. But fortunately, I mean, if you can say that, fortunately, I just had 2 strokes the Friday before. So the experience was pretty fresh in my mind. The numbness hit. My speech started to struggle. I knew that something bad was happening. And I can just remember in that moment saying to Teresa, it's happening. I need to lay down. Well, nurses come running in, more people come running in, the room was packed. Next thing you know, I was getting a CT, and eventually found that I had a new clot, and it was much more serious than the first. But the doctors said that they weren't sure what was the best course of treatment. That was confusing, because it was actually the next morning, the nurse comes in with a phone and says, it's the neurologist and she wants to speak with you right now. And I just remember thinking, I don't have a whole lot of experience with hospitals, but if the doctor can't even wait to get here, that if they're calling me right now, this probably isn't good news. You see, long story short, it turns out that the clot was in my basilar artery, which is the central artery that feeds your brain with blood. And so a clot there is very serious. And the fact that my strokes the day before were not catastrophic, that they didn't kill me, was miraculous. You see, the doctors felt like I needed to be put on a heparin drip, which they called a clot buster, in order to get rid of that clot and to get rid of other clotting that could develop. But there was a problem. You see, I also had a tear in one of my vertebral arteries that runs up your spine to your brain. And so the concern was that while the heparin was needed to break up the clot in my basilar artery, the heparin, though, could cause internal bleeding in my vertebral artery. Simply put, the thing that was needed to save my life could, though, be the very thing to kill me. But they said, we have to do it. We can't run the risk of you having another stroke like this. And so they said they were going to move me to the ICU. And that for 48 hours, they would just watch me there. In the event that something happened, at least they'd be ready to go. I know, very disconcerting. Well, it took a couple hours for it to sink in, what was happening. But when it did, man, it hit me like a ton of bricks. It was overwhelming. I had never been so scared in my life. But what I really feared for in that moment was not for my own life. It was for my family. Right? I mean, I don't want to say I didn't care about dying, because of course you care, but I knew about my destination. It was what I was leaving behind that had me so terrified, right? Who's going to take care of my wife and kids if I'm gone? How will they be financially supported? Worse, how can my kids grow up without me? Right? What if my death harden them against the Lord? What kind of emotional or spiritual baggage might they have? My kids were young at the time. What if they don't remember me at all? Would Teresa be able to hold up as a single parent? Right, all of a sudden, I'm laying there waiting to be moved to the ICU, and I just so desperately just wanted to see Aiden and Charlie. I wanted to hold my son and to never let him go. And I began to realize, under the intense pressure of facing my own mortality, that I didn't trust God with the well-being of my family. Just like Job's suffering showed him where he didn't trust God, man, in that moment it was clear where I was not doing so. I didn't trust God with my wife. I didn't trust God with my kids. I was on the way to the ICU convinced that God needed me, or else things would turn out disastrously for them. And so it was clear where I was not trusting God. It was clear when my faith was weak. Now, I believe that God was doing many things through my strokes, but one of them was clear. He was calling me to a deeper faith and a deeper trust in Him. Where is God calling you to a deeper faith? Where is He calling you to trust Him more? What is there that God has laid in your path through which He's calling you to be still and to know He is God? You know, maybe you're not going through trials right now. Maybe you've already been through them. Right? I know for many of you, you've been through hardship. You've been through suffering. You've been through heartbreak. You've been through near death. You remember how God pulled you through those moments. And I'm sure that you could stand here right beside me and you could share with everyone what the Lord did and how He pulled you through, and you could tell an amazing testimony of that. You could point to the many ways that God has glorified Himself through your suffering. You've been through it. But where is your faith and trust today? Are you still following God and worshiping Him and falling down before Him as urgently and desperately as you did in that time? Man, I'll be honest, I'll be upfront, I'll own it. But in the 4 years since my strokes, I have seen times that I've slid back into complacency, back into the status quo. And so maybe you've been through hardship. Maybe God has deepened your faith. But friend, are you still abiding and growing in that faith? See, in the hospital, I realized that I trusted God with my own life. I trusted Him with my soul. I just didn't trust Him with my family. And I remember when they took me to the ICU that first night, being completely alone. Nobody was allowed in there. Nobody was allowed to sit with me. So I just sat there alone with my thoughts, which is usually not a great thing. But I remembered the promise of God in Romans 8. That God was working what He had perfectly determined to be good. Right? As I sat there in the ICU, faced with this decision of will I trust that God's good is best? Or will I trust that my own good is best? I knew mentally that God's good was the ultimate good. But I really struggled to believe that. To trust it. And then I really started to doubt myself. Like, come on, Patrick, you've been a Christian for years. You're a pastor. You have multiple degrees. How is my faith so weak? How can God possibly accept me when I just can't even trust Him with a simple thing? Man, I felt like Job's friends. Because I had made God into something that He was not. I was demanding that He do things my way. But how does God deal with Job's friends at the end of this book? Well, He gives them a righteous intercessor. Job, who had humbled himself, he stands before the friends and he prays to God on their behalf. Boy, what a beautiful picture we have of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our perfect mediator and intercessor. But Jesus doesn't stand before us on the basis of any good thing that we've done. No, He doesn't stand and plead our case to God. He stands and pleads His own righteousness on our behalf. We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, that when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus bled and suffered and died, so that a perfect and holy and righteous God could accept a weak, imperfect, untrusting wretch like me. I think the book of Job shows us how weak our faith is. This book exposes where we're still not trusting Him. See, every one of us, we are weak, imperfect, untrusting wretches before a perfect and holy and righteous God. But if you can sit there, listen, and you can hear that, and you know it's true, you know He is good and holy, and you know that you are not. Listen, the Bible offers hope, though. The Bible gives us a promise. The Bible gives us assurance. Because now that Jesus has offered Himself as our sacrifice, Jesus now comes to save and to rescue those of us who are eagerly waiting for Him. Are you eagerly waiting and looking for Jesus? Are you looking to be made right with your God? Are you looking to know Him, to trust Him? Friend, it is only through Jesus. What does God desire of us? He desires that we would confess our weakness, we would confess our failure, but that we would trust in His Son for our deliverance and righteousness. Trust in Jesus.